Well, you probably noticed that Pastor and Sister Bailey aren't here this morning. They tested positive for COVID, and they are listening, so be careful what you say. But he was quite certain he'd already self-diagnosed the problem before it was tested, so I'm sure he's confident in his there he is, grinning at us, in his diagnosis now that he's been tested. But anyway, we'll remember them in our prayers, and there won't be a sermon this morning. We'll have an abbreviated service, and so if you get to talking during Sunday school, then there's nobody to stop us except the little ones in the back. They may be looking for that bell at some point. They have snacks. Okay, they're good to go, huh?
Are we
going to
have an offering today?
Oh, yeah, we'll still have an offering. Let not your hearts be troubled.
It goes on without.
Yes, as well as a special song here after we get done with Sunday school. Well, it's a special privilege to have Christian join us today. One of Matt, that other Thomas, Josiah's hiding behind Rochelle here. I couldn't see him. One of his friends from college. And be sure and welcome Christian, get to know him a little bit. He's from Texas, and they grow him tall down there.
Yes.
So we're so happy to have him share with us this morning. And my goodness, we are in the middle of Isaiah 53, and what a challenging passage, and I have grown to love Isaiah as we have studied the last, we've been in it for about a year now, since we go verse by verse, it takes a while to get through, but anyway, let's see here if I can share with Pastor what's going on. And I'm probably going to hide this because I need all my screen. Okay, so we're trying to do a little bit of review this morning. Some of you haven't been here. Good to have Sharon back with us again this morning. And I failed to mention Mary had been out. Good to have Mary. She was here last week, but she had been on vacation before that. Missed her. And Mary, this Mary, always glad when she can make it as well. You're all welcome. How do I start this? Let me say this much. One of the things that has challenged me over the years in coming to an understanding of what the message of Scripture is to be very careful that I don't insert any more of my ideas than I can help. Obviously, the idea that you can be totally unprejudiced is a little bit of a stretch, but I don't want to knowingly insert my understanding into Scripture in the sense of reading it in a way that makes me happy. And so in order to accurately understand what's being said, one of the things that I find is important is to ask myself, what is the author's intention here? What are they trying to accomplish? You know, a lot of times we do word searches, right? We want to know about a concept, we search that word, and we jump. With our technology today, we can just jump here and jump here and pop those words come out. But, you know, if people did a word search on things you say and then deduced your ideas from that, a lot of times they come up with a very different notion than what you have. And so I don't want to fall into that trap of, well, here's a word I'm interested in, and so this is going to be the final understanding of it, without looking at, well, where does that even play a part in the writer's mind? And okay, can you read somebody's mind when they are writing that you're reading? Well, I mean, not totally, but you can notice the things that they emphasize. Sometimes they say things that you don't expect. And it's like, okay, why didn't I expect that? It's probably because they're thinking differently than I am. What were they thinking? And so by that kind of a process, you can get closer to understanding what's on their mind. And so what's on Isaiah's mind here? Isaiah 53, as a development of ideas, actually starts in 52. And we noted how that the arm of the Lord that Isaiah sees being revealed here is something which is astonishing. It's not expected. It surprises people. And he introduces those ideas at the end of 52 there. And then I'm going to go through some of this fairly quickly because we have been on this chapter for two or three Sundays already. And so here at the first part of 53, he says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Okay, so Isaiah combines the ideas of the arm of the Lord being revealed with the servant, the suffering servant, in this chapter. And he sees him as something which is not substantial in appearance, as a sprout out of dry ground. He talks about there being no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. And we noted that quite often in prophecy, a prophet will take a little slice of things and expand it. This is an example of that. We looked at various passages where in the Gospels, Jesus, in fact, was, in fact, desired by many people. He was thronged, right? He had great crowds. He had people during his life and ministry that were doing everything they could to get to him. But Isaiah here is looking at that slice of his life where he is at the end of his life, where he is rejected, where he is tortured, where he is mutilated, where he is crucified. And those particular images that come to our mind are not images we would expect from the arm of God. They're not things that we would see as part of the Messiah. Those are shocking images. They are even more shocking when you think about the things that Isaiah has talked so much about already in this book. And I'm going to jump right quick for a moment to Isaiah 1, where he introduces us to the general tone of his direction. He speaks here, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." He continues down through here. He asks them the question in verse 5, "Why would you be stricken anymore?" He speaks of how God's judgment has fallen on the land. They have become as Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 11, he continues, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings." He continues down through here. And as opposed to all that, in verse 16, he says, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebelled, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so here we have, in this very first chapter, a snapshot of what we're going to see over and over through Isaiah. This ongoing saga of the rebellion of his people and God's desire and his work to redeem them, to bring them back to himself. And the message is consistently the same. Why would you keep doing what you're doing? If you be willing, if you be obedient, you shall eat of the good. If you rebel, you shall not. And so it's been a picture of the good shall have good things, the righteous shall have good things, and the wicked shall not. It's been stressed over and over. And yet here in chapter 53, one thing that's shocking is, as we've already noted, that the arm of the Lord would be revealed in this way, but then as well, that he experiences the things that only the wicked should experience. Whenever your mind has been formed constantly along this mind of, if you do what's right, if you follow my will, if you execute justice in the world, you will prosper. If you don't, you're going to have judgment. And yet here's a person who receives judgment whenever they don't deserve it. They haven't behaved wickedly. That's shocking, right? Especially if you've been prepped in that way. And so one of the things that Isaiah is intent to communicate here is that, well, he's not suffering because of what he did. He's not suffering because of his wickedness. He's not suffering because of his injustice. He says here, verse 3, I noted that this despised and rejected is a snapshot of his life. He's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And those particular words are not reflective of a moral judgment, strictly speaking. These are things which human beings experience in life. Pain, sorrow, suffering. Those aren't condemnations, although you would sort of associate them with an evil life based on what Isaiah has outlined. You shouldn't expect that to be the lot of the righteous. He says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, there's not a but written in verse 4, but the weight of it is that way. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here again, these aren't moral terms. Sickness, our sickness and our pains. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So in other words, our opinion of what was going on here, our assessment, nobody gets this kind of treatment if they're not getting punishment from God. This is how it appears. He's suffering. He must have done something wrong. You remember in the Gospels, this was an idea which was not just a part of Isaiah's world. The Jews asked Jesus concerning the man who was born blind from birth, who has sinned, this man or his parents. And Jesus says, no, that's not what's happening here. That particular connection you're making is not valid. But it is one we commonly, as human beings, tend to do. And it's certainly one that is a part of the background of Isaiah's desire to distinguish here that what the suffering servant is experiencing here was not because of what he had done, even though we esteemed him in that way. Now, the way this class usually operates, if you have questions or comments along the way, if I'm just going on, you just stop me, and we'll talk about it. But I'm kind of in the review mode here, so moving along. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, one of the issues that we have been keen to examine as we go through this particular chapter is whether or not there is, in fact, any evidence for the idea that the suffering servant is a substitute, in some sense, for others. You know, sometimes when you read a passage, there's more than one way to take it. You can understand it in more than one way. And before that you want to start making some sort of theological doctrine on it, you want to be sure you got the right way, right? And so this is an important chapter. It's quoted in the New Testament, and it is pivotal in many people's minds at communicating certain ideas. And so I'll bring that up from time to time here. When we say that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities, I think most directly we would say that means on account of, on our account. It is for our benefit in some ways, in some way. Does that necessarily communicate that it was any kind of substitution? That's kind of a different concept. It's kind of an additional step. It's something we would need pretty strong evidence for. And one thing that's quite interesting here, the second half of verse 5 would perhaps be the strongest on the surface indication of in place of. The King James here says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed. The image seems to be there, the concept of discipline, chastisement. It is pretty much a universally understood idea, especially among parents, that chastisement brings peace. Discipline brings peace. If there is a problem with wills, and there always will be, the way that you improve the rebellious is through discipline, right? So this particular expression, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, sounds very much like substitution, does it not? It was on him instead of us. He was discipline for us. Well, there's something that we always need to consider in looking at prophecy in particular, and that is to what extent an expression is metaphorical and to what extent it is literal. Now, here's something interesting about this particular example. Does anybody, you think, espouse to the notion that disciplining somebody else for your wrongdoing will improve them?
Well, who's the them? For somebody else or for your? Which did you mean?
I meant so you have.
Put you and me in the context. You're wrong.
Let me just restate it for you instead of trying to salvage that one. If you commit a rebellious act, will it improve you to discipline somebody else?
You use that sometimes in the military. If you're not behaving, sorry, it won't punish you, but he'll make everyone else do the hike. You get to sit on the bed.
That's a rock that takes care of itself.
Of course, functionally, that's just a creative way to get to you, right? You don't go free. You get affected indirectly. But, you know, the very concept of discipline and it bringing peace is based on the notion that you discipline the offender to improve them. Discipline improves the one who gets the chastisement. So I don't think Isaiah is suggesting that literally to discipline somebody else would improve the offender. He's saying it's as though. So he's looking at this picture. This arm of the Lord, this suffering servant, is suffering unjustly. It's as though they were being chastised to bring your peace. And, of course, there's a certain literal sense in which we have peace with God because of what Jesus did for us. But I don't think that's strong evidence that God sees the whole picture as he punishes Jesus instead of punishing you. That would be a very odd theory of discipline. And you'd need some more evidence than just this suggestion to believe that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Verse 6 is an important pivotal verse in my mind. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And it's hard not to, in your mind, just keep going there and not stop and reflect on that. But as I have already suggested, this is a very succinct expression of the problem of human beings. They do what they want. And they are fully persuaded that it is good if they want it. It's good because I want it. I wouldn't want it if it wasn't good. That's a serious defect. So Isaiah says we are like sheep in this way. It's interesting how many different ways sheep get used in this this particular chapter. On the hand, one hand, we are like sheep. On the other hand, he is like a sheep, a lamb. But anyway, we are like sheep. And then the rest of that verse, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, two things are critical in that part. The laid on him and the iniquity. What is iniquity? It's bad, right? We can agree to that. What is the core concept there? It's sometimes insightful and helpful to look at a lexicon. And in this case, if we put our cursor on iniquity, we find that it means iniquity. mostly. 220 times in translation, it's translated iniquity. We have punishment, fault, one time sin. So there's not a lot of movement there. Do any of you Latin students happen to remember or know where we get our English word for iniquity? Do you see a Latin background there?
Iniquus, which means uneven, like against evenness.
Or not just.
Yeah.
Yep. So the basic concept, at least in English, from the Latin, is being unjust. And so that's sort of a, if that's an accurate picture of the Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, then it would seem that what God is condemning with that word is injustice among men. And of course, you have to sort of study the usage of it to get a feel for that. Here again, this reflects on the first half of this verse, because for us, what is just is if we get what we want. That's what's just. What's just is our way. And fundamentally, that's where we're at. And so, you may or may not be satisfied with that, but that's as far as I know to go with it. The other key element here is this notion of he has laid on him, as this particular translation says it, the iniquity of us all. Now, when I read this, the comparison came to my mind of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. And last week, we examined that particular passage and noted that the description of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16 uses a totally different Hebrew word to speak of the priest laying the sins on the head of the goat. And while it would have been a very easy, nice, clean comparison for Isaiah to have used that word, and we would have probably had no way to avoid thinking, yeah, that's what he's talking about, because of the word he used, I think we should have cause for pause. The word he uses is a word which sort of has some odd connections, as we noted last week. It is used also in verse 12 of this chapter to mean to intercede for. And in its most fundamental form, it seems to mean just to meet, and then it comes to mean in an adversarial sense to fall upon. And so when you read in the Old Testament various instances where somebody fell upon somebody else, usually, and killed them, this is the word that is used. So it's a kind of an encounter, but it's usually not a very happy encounter. However, it does sometimes have a positive side where it means to intercede, to meet for the purpose of intercession. So that's an odd combination in my mind. And so then my contention last week was then we can't simply substitute the scapegoat for what Isaiah is saying here about this suffering servant. And in fact, it's a rather different picture if we take the word as it's often used. It suggests that our transgressions fell on him. So he encountered them in a way that was adversarial and damaging. Well, that's kind of what happened. When you think about the account in the gospel, it was the sinfulness of man that demanded the death of Jesus. And our transgressions, very literally, we could say, as Isaiah has, fell on him. Now, in the process of thinking about the scapegoat, I came to realize that the picture of the scapegoat is not itself even a very good metaphor of substitution. Think about the scapegoat ceremony. The sins of the camp are laid on the head of the scapegoat, and the scapegoat takes them away into an uninhabited place. Where's the substitution? If you're describing that situation, what is the accurate way to describe that? It's not like anybody else is getting sent away and it goes instead of them. It's like God has said, this is the means by which I'm going to consider your sins taken away. The scapegoat is an instrument to accomplish the divine will. It doesn't speak primarily of substitution. Does it? Am I missing something here?
Maybe the goat has a really hard life.
When?
By itself out in the world.
Right. That would be the substitution was if it had all that sin, it would suffer. But we're not told that it suffers. It just goes out and that's it.
Yes, but even then the concept of substitution, you're sort of creating that. It's primarily, here's a vehicle, here's how you do it. God says, this is the way I want you to do it, and he takes it away. So given that, I'm not surprised that Isaiah didn't insist that we think of that particular ceremony in this context, because that wouldn't illustrate what we might be expecting there anyway.
Even the idea of the scapegoat, it seems like that was more for the people's benefit. You know, it's a visual, humans need visual ways of seeing something, so oftentimes, you know, you hear people like write down all the things that are bothering you and then burn it. Well, that doesn't make those things go away, but it does something in you of releasing. It's like, okay, that's, I'm choosing to put that out of my life now. I'm not going to focus on it anymore. So it seems like that God asking them to do that, it was for their benefit.
Well, and of course, right up front, you have the benefit of there to confess their sins over its head. So it's facing up with what you are. This is what I've done. This is what I am. It needs to go away. And God is not condoning it. He is saying, I'm going to forgive you if you obey me in following these procedures. So it's there again, it's a vehicle to accomplish his will.
Almost like repentance. Let's put these out of our life. Mm-hmm. Put these sins out of practice. Mm-hmm. Put these out of our life. A little bit like the burning the list sort of thing, too. it's a little more costly. You have to lose a goat. But...
Yes.
Sorry, my battery just died.
I think.
Okay, so where are we here? That kind of brings us up to date. Verse, yes?
At the end of verse 6,
yes.
You were talking about how the verb there that's like laid on him,
yes,
is possibly like more of like a falling upon him.
Yes.
That would make the iniquity the subject. It's falling upon him. Where did the Lord go?
So he causes it to fall upon him.
Okay.
So in our understanding, having the advantage of looking back on what Christ did, it was God's will for it to happen. He caused it in the sense that he required Jesus to allow things to proceed. You know, one of the things that Jesus comments to his disciples when they're faced with the mob, he says, do you think I couldn't call 12 legions of angels if I chose to? You know, he had the choice, and it was the will of God that caused him to face the wrath of man. And of course, in none of this are we detracting in any way from what Christ accomplished for us. It was his unconditional surrender to the will of God which brought about the possibility of our forgiveness, our salvation. So that's not the issue. The issue is that there are sometimes certain consequences that come from theological notions which are not right. And you have people who develop things along the line of, well, if Christ was our substitute, then there's nothing for us to do. It's all been done. They not only believe that he died for our sins, but they also believe that he takes care of our righteousness in the sense that we don't have to do anything. And that is not the message of Scripture. Certainly not the message of Isaiah. It is a constant message of why will you die? Why will you continue to be stricken? Why will you rebel? It's not to your advantage. Now, I guess I'll mention this here. One of the things that really hit me like a ton of bricks this week in thinking about Christ as a sacrifice, and there is undeniably some sense in which he was a sacrifice. The Hebrew writer speaks extensively about that. But we could probably make a long list of ways in which Jesus is unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And one thing we've mentioned that has been helpful to me is that so often we look at the Old Testament and we try to find ways that Jesus is like that, when the Hebrew writer suggests, no, that is a rough sketch of the real. That is a rough representation of the ideal. And you need to go the other way in your thought process. But anyway, I don't know of any evidence, and I'm certainly open to contrary notions. I don't have any evidence that shows the sacrifices of the Old Testament being mistreated or treated inhumanely. In fact, among the Jews, it became a standard matter of interpretation that sacrifices are to be killed in the least painful way possible. You, in a very specifically prescribed manner, not prescribed in the Old Testament per se, but by Jewish tradition, you know, you slit the throat. The only pain that the victim feels is that of a cut, and then they bleed out. So the that particular sacrificial method is for the purpose of obtaining the blood, which represents the life, and it was not for the purpose of making the animal suffer. Well, the crucifixion of Jesus was very, very different than that. It was on purpose, designed by man to be as torturous as possible. And not just the crucifixion, but the whipping leading up to it. The mocking. When you think about all that he experienced, this doesn't represent God's prescription for sacrifice. It represents the wickedness and sinfulness of man. And I'd never really thought about that before. Maybe you're ahead of me there. And so he continues here in verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now here again, Isaiah seems to see the fact that Jesus didn't offer any defense. We have record that he did say some words, but the point is, you wouldn't expect somebody who is innocent in his position to keep their mouth shut. There would be some defense. Whenever you have the false witnesses, you know, whenever you have all these accusations, people don't tend to stay silent. And so Isaiah, in trying to absorb the weight of this prophecy that he is portraying, is overcome, it seems to me, with this sense of, this is so shocking, this is unexpected, this is not what you'd think. And so this is just another little picture of another dimension of unexpectedness. And here we have the sheep again, right? In a positive sense, I guess you would say, as opposed to going their own way, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Of course, in prophesying to a culture that was deeply invested in livestock, these would be metaphors and pictures that they could relate to. Perhaps not so much us. Have any of you ever raised sheep?
Yeah.
Yep, okay, some of you.
Mr. Keith, can we turn your volume up just a little bit?
Sure. We can.
Keith?
Yes.
It would have been a great place for Isaiah to say he was brought as a lamb to the sacrifice.
Uh-huh.
He didn't say that.
Yeah. It's a different image, isn't it?
Yeah.
sheep before her shearers. Good point. So, my understanding, my contention is that thus far in this chapter, there is no absolute reason for us to say that Isaiah is saying that this is substitutionary. He hasn't said anything yet that makes that claim. There are some things that could be interpreted that way, but not without controversy. Okay, what else do we have here? He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Okay, this one is a verse that benefits benefits from looking at some other translations.
That little switch from by or from changes the...
Yes, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And I get the impression from what Hebrew I've looked at that a lot of times there's a lot of interpretation that goes into things which end up being prepositions in English. That there's not necessarily a separate word that you could say in English. You know, you say, "Well, is it by or from?" Well, it depends on what it says. But in a number of other languages, that's not the case, and I think Hebrew seems to be that way. The Septuagint is interesting. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? So some of the translations here seem to suggest that who from his generation is complaining about that. I mean, it's there's this huge injustice, and who's crying out against it? Where's the prophets when you need them? And then, two, there's the flavor of who considered what he did or what happened to him as for the iniquities of my people. So, there we have it. We didn't hear the bell, but we seem to be at the end of Sunday school time here. Well, I didn't make much progress today, but hopefully in reviewing some of that, we can get a... For me, it just continues to give me a deeper sense of, yeah, that there's basically not here what I had in years past assumed there was, and I need to think about this in a different way. At any rate, it doesn't change what Jesus did for us. But it may change how I live, how I think about how I'm supposed to live. That's important. I want to give him all the credit he is due for his incredible sacrifice for us. Okay, I'll stop Sunday school there, and we will have a congregational song.
Stop share and keep pastor on.
Yeah, and a special song and an offering. There we are. Thank you. if not.